I'd like to say a few things about my project over the last several weeks before I actually talk about Martin Luther, which is my specialty, in the sense that that's what I've written on most. I think what I've been attempting to do is give you some sense of the tradition and what is perhaps could be retrieved from the tradition. I feel personally that we shouldn't be captives to the tradition, but that on the other hand, if we don't, that if we blithely dismiss the tradition, we are throwing away an advantage that we can have both theologically and practically. Theologically, at least those of us who are Christian confess to belonging to one holy Catholic church. And this universal church exists in time as well as in space. If we believe that the Holy Spirit can operate today, we really are almost bound to believe that the Holy Spirit has operated in ages before our own, and that there is some wisdom, perhaps, in that tradition. Certainly in our liturgy, there's something about the tried and true liturgy that's almost 1,500 years old that somehow taps into parts of us that perhaps our rational 20th century minds don't fully believe in, yet that seems somehow to work. So I think theologically there's something to be said for looking back at tradition and seeing what of the tradition can be recovered and used in the modern context. Some of it can't. We've discussed that on several issues in the time that I've been here. There's also a practical reason for looking back at the tradition, and that is that we're facing a number of problems in our contemporary society, and we need all the experience we can get, as many options as we can find, to think about how to deal with the current situation. And history is a little like traveling in a foreign country. They do things differently there. And it would be fatuous on our part to assume that we'd do everything better than they did. There's some things we do better, but it may well be that in an age with did not have the technology that we have today, they might have been better at certain moral considerations, for example, or at least thinking through them. They might have been better in getting in touch with their feelings and seeing how that relates to the divine. They are almost certainly were better at understanding what we now call mystical experience. So both theologically and practically, and of course professionally, since I'm a historian and teach at a divinity school, I attempt to both treat the past with respect, in the same way that I would 100 years from now like to be treated. That is, I try to understand people in their own terms, their beliefs in their own terms, and not impose on them something that they would neither understand nor recognize. But I also, having done that and feeling that I understand as best as I can, I then like to see if there's something about the past that helps me inform my understanding of the present. And I hope that with what I've been doing my time here, that there have been at least a few things like that. Martin Luther, there's a lot that's been written about Martin Luther, and it's one thing that's clear is that since his central interest is in justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, the famous phrase, that is, his major interest is in how human beings get right with God, these are the modern jargon, his central focus was not on what has been interesting us, that is, the relationship between human beings and the rest of creation. Having said that, I think that Luther, in our Protestant past, is in fact one of the most richest resources for reconceptualizing the relationship between humanity and the rest of creation. I think this for really three reasons, and I want to talk this evening and invite you to join me in discussing these three. One of them is his anthropology, that is, how he understands the human being and what makes up the human being. Another is his view of the sacraments and the way he sees God operating through the sacraments and by extension through the incarnation. And the third is his theology of the cross, his belief that what we can know of God, all that we can really know with any certainty of God, is what God has chosen to reveal, which is that God is one who enters into the world and enters especially into the suffering and the oppression of the world and in some way redeems that. I'd like to start with the question of the anthropology, and I would urge you to stop me and ask questions if things come up. And I hope to, I'll leave plenty of time to talk about some of these issues and see whether any of the attempt to retrieve some of these ideas resonate with any contemporary concerns or seem useful. Luther himself was trained in a tradition which thought in Greek categories, both Platonic and Aristotelian. He belonged to a school of thought, though, that was suspicious of a lot of the classical metaphysics. But in general, when he thought of human beings, he thought of the body and the soul. And he believed the soul was immortal. The body was not. But he also, if he were living today, he would have been a professor of the Old Testament. He did more of his lecturing, more of his teaching on the Old Testament than he did on the New, surprisingly. Certainly he'd be a professor of Bible with a specialty or more of an emphasis on the Hebrew scripture. And he could not help but be strongly influenced by the Hebraic view of the human being that you find in the Hebrew scriptures. And so in his writings, he treats the human being very differently than many of his contemporaries do, especially people like Desiderius Erasmus, the great humanist, Huldreich Zwingli, one of the reformer of Zurich, and even John Calvin, which was really the next generation. Luther saw human beings above all as being material. That is, he did not separate body and spirit. He said that in our temerity we hold up the whole human being to God. So that when he took the traditional terminology that we see in Paul and then was interpreted in Platonic or Aristotelian forms in the intervening centuries of spirit and flesh, Luther saw the spirit and flesh as not describing two, as it were, separable parts of the human being, but rather those were relational terms. That is, spirit described the whole human being when that human being was turned towards God, and flesh described the whole human being when that human being was turned away from God. As a result of this attitude, Luther espoused is fairly notorious for his espousal of such things as sex within marriage, which he thought was a great thing, drinking beer and eating good food, which he saw was perfectly appropriate, music and singing and conversation, and some of his famous remedies for chasing the devil out was sex, music, or if all else fails, you drop your trousers and turn around and give the devil a good fart. That is, that as he saw it, that the way the devil, and of course he really believed in the devil, the most serious attacks the devil launches on people is to get them to disavow their body and try to be spiritual and somehow not pay attention to this world. So he argued that this, of course, came out of his notion of the justification by faith alone, because if everyone is saved by what God has done for us rather than what we do for God, which is what, in essence, the belief of justification by faith alone means, then all human beings are equal in God's sight, and every vocation, every honorable vocation, is equally praiseworthy as far as God is concerned. And so a shoemaker is as good as a nun, a butcher as good as a pastor, if they lead their lives in love of God and in service to their fellow human beings. So in terms of his anthropology, he looked at the human being in a way which I think is valuable in thinking about human beings and their relationship to God and nature today. This emphasis on the materiality of human beings, that we are incarnate beings, runs through his thought in a lot of other ways, and I'll come to his sacraments in a minute, but he also thought that God always approaches human beings through the material. That is, God is not a spiritual voice that goes, "Hey, down there." Instead, God speaks directly to human beings, normally through other human beings. So if you look at his Genesis commentary, when he's talking about the prophets, he was convinced that God did not just sort of speak to them directly, that instead some other human being came up to the prophet and spoke to that prophet, and the prophet heard God's voice in those words of another human being. And in general, he argued that the way we gain faith is not through the Bible, it's not through reading, it's through hearing the word. It's fides ex auditu, faith through hearing. That human beings, the way in which God has chosen to address us is through the spoken word and our response to that spoken word. And that also is a material thing, even though you can't see it. This view of the corporal nature of human beings and the fact that God always chooses to come to human beings through material things, through other people, through the spoken word, and so on, profoundly was influenced by and in turn influenced his view of the sacraments. Those of you that have even minimal Lutheran background know that Lutherans believe in what's called the real presence. The Church Catholic of the West, up to Luther's time, going back for well over 1,000 years, believed that in some way, in the Lord's Supper or the Mass, Christ was truly present. And in the course of the 12th and 13th centuries, using the best science of the day, theologians developed an understanding of how God could be present, or Christ could be present in the sacraments, and gave it the name transubstantiation. Which, as I say, using the best science of the day, said that through an ongoing miracle that occurs in the Mass, what they would call the accidents, what we would call the physical characteristics of the bread and wine, its size, shape, taste, color, would remain those of bread and wine, but the substance became the body and blood of Christ. And that this transubstantiation persisted through time, so that once the words have been spoken, this is my body, this is my blood, that it was truly the body and blood, and that which was not consumed in the Mass was actually put inside of often jeweled boxes and kept on the altar, so that the genuflection to the altar when one comes in was paying respect to the body of Christ. And those of you who have heard of Corpus Christi, Texas, are familiar with the word Corpus Christi, which means the body of Christ, which was a form of devotion and a day of celebration after Pentecost that first has its origin in the 13th century. And so the reality of Christ's presence and the continuing presence meant that all sorts of rituals grew up around God's presence in the sacrament. Luther, of course, grew up in that, and so did people like Ulrich Zwingli, and Desiderius Erasmus, and Martin Bucer, other people who played major roles in the Reformation. Luther himself, when he turned to the sacrament, was convinced that the fundamental claim of the Christian Church that had been made for a long time, that Christ was in some very real way present, was in fact the truth. But he had other people who had been following him thus far in the Reformation, the early years of the Reformation, who disagreed with him. And they disagreed, here Ulrich Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I, it was probably the leader of these people who disagreed. There were a number of others. They disagreed because they came out of the Platonizing or Neoplatonizing school that I've been talking about in various sessions. That is, they really believed there was a distinction between spirit and matter. Spirit and flesh, and that there was a hierarchy of value in this distinction too, that the spirit was superior to matter, and that human beings were in their real essence spirit, and that's what had to be saved, and that the body was less important. And so looking at the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, Zwingli was convinced that the tradition was superstitious. The Catholic notions of transubstantiation were superstitious because matter could not affect spirit. Matter could not save. It's only spirit that could save. And so that if Christ was present at all in the supper, and early on Zwingli thought he wasn't, or if he was present, he was present in the way that he was present whenever two or three were gathered together in Jesus' name. But if he was present at all, he was present spiritually, because only the spirit could really save. Matter couldn't. And his proof text, the central proof text, was John 6:63, which talked about the flesh is of no avail. So he developed an understanding of the sacrament, which was really a memorial meal, where people came together and remembered, and they didn't do it very often. And he tried to convince Luther that this was, in fact, the appropriate understanding. And Luther would have nothing to do with this. In fact, he was convinced that by Zwingli's position on this one point, he had all of his professed agreement with Luther on everything else had to be a sham. Because if he disagreed on this one thing, he couldn't hold sincerely anything else. And his argument for why that Zwingli had to be wrong went something like this. You have in the sacrament, in any sacrament, and for Luther there were two, maybe three sacraments. In any sacrament, you have a combination of three things, two that are central to this discussion. One, the sacrament is founded by Jesus. I mean, it begins from Jesus. But the two other things is there would be a visible sign, a material sign, and then the words of promise. And it was the combination of the visible sign and the words of promise that made a sacrament. The words of promise would be, this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you. And that's why when we do the Eucharist on Sunday, which is not true in many churches, the people who are celebrating say, this is the blood of Christ or the body of Christ, as you receive it each time, because at that point you are receiving the promise that Christ died for you, which you accept in faith. So for Luther, Jesus said, this is my body. And if you're going to doubt Jesus' words here, the simple literal meaning of these words, where are you going to stop doubting him? So for part of him, this was the promise. But when pushed by Zwingli, who said, well, the spirit, the flesh profiteth nothing, it's the spirit makes alive, Luther said, if that's true, why did God become incarnate in Jesus? Why was it that God chose to become a human being if the flesh was of no avail in the sense in which Zwingli? And pushed harder by Zwingli, this is where Luther really develops the notion that God comes to human beings always through material things. That's not merely an empirical judgment, although he goes back and looks through the scriptures and thinks that God is always coming through material things. It's also a theological judgment based on anthropology, because Luther says the human being is material. That's in the human being's nature. The essence of the human being is not to be without a body. And that God chooses to address human beings at the level at which human beings can understand. For Luther, Zwingli's doctrine was a doctrine for elitists. You have to be intellectual to figure it all out. God has chosen to come in a way that human beings can understand, that is proportionate to human understanding. That's why God came as a human being in Jesus. That's why God physically comes, he thought, in with and under the sacrament, the bread and the wine. Because that's the way human beings are material beings, and that's how God communicates with us, is through material things. Let me put that aside for a moment, come back to it after I talk a bit about the theology of the cross. The other resource I think that's important for can be important for our thinking about the modern context is the notion that there's much of God that we cannot understand. The God of hurricanes or of parasites or of cancer or children that die early, or the God that allows human beings to commit the evil that they do on against each other, that's a God we can't understand. That's a God we perhaps must fear, a God that sometimes we have to argue with. And this, Luther followed the example of the Psalms, which sometimes take God to task. And Luther himself, we have many occasions where he went and prayed, and he would argue with God. He wouldn't beseech God. He would tell God that God had made certain promises. Now he, Luther, was going to call on those promises and expected God to come through. And I mean, he had a way, an active way of, which was very, very much in the keeping with the example in the Hebrew Scriptures. But much of God, most of God, was a hidden God that human beings just couldn't understand. In fact, if human beings spent too much time to figure out that hidden God, it would certainly confuse them, and it could often turn them off, to use a modern term, just repel them. And Luther said he didn't want to have anything to do with that hidden God. What he wanted to pay attention to was the God that was revealed. That was not a God that human beings could somehow figure out. That was a God that, once again, because God was, as it were, condescending to human beings, that was the God that chose to reveal God's self, and that was in Jesus. And the center of that revelation was not the teaching of Jesus as he lived, although that was very important. The center for Luther was the fact that that God chose to enter into and die for humanity, to suffer and to die, to enter in and to associate with the least fortunate, the most wretched of the earth. That the one thing we can know about God is that God has died on a cross. That God suffered and died on the cross. And from this perspective, all the rest of theology is judged in Luther's thinking. And much of it is found wanting and condemned as what he called a theology of glory, which was the human, as he saw it, the human attempt to make God what human beings wanted God to be, as opposed to accepting God and accepting what God offered as God actually offers that or reveals it. And Luther said it was the hardest thing in the world to believe in consistently. He said he had to struggle with it every day of his life because it so offended reason and so offended human understanding of what God is all about. Now, I'm willing to entertain questions about the historic meaning of this and Luther's views, but I'd like to suggest sort of in closing some ways that this might be appropriated in the present, or at least I in my own thinking find helpful, and so that we could also talk about the present issues as well as issues of the past. His view of the sacraments, that God is in, with, and under the sacrament, is part of a larger notion that God sustains the whole creation. Luther believed that if God hiccuped, as it were, the world would cease to exist. So that he made a distinction. He said essentially that God was in, with, and under all of creation. Much of that is the hidden God, the God that we don't understand, but that God is present. And so he would say that you don't question about God being present. God is nearer to you and nearer to all of creation than anything else. The question to ask is, where is God present for you? The question was, where was God present for you? The answer was in the Word and the sacraments. Because that's where God says you can find God. The question, or the proposal, modest proposal I'd like to raise, is that perhaps we can take that notion and extend it some and realize that there is a personal presence, a sacramental presence of God in more of the creation than we, under the impress of the Enlightenment and science, have been willing to admit. Luther, of course, living in an age before all of that, simply assumed God was present in so many other things that we now have sort of taken God out of. So one thought I'd just like to explore is whether a sacramental approach to understanding the relationship between God and nature might not be profitable for thinking or rethinking our faith given the context in which we live. The second is the theology of the cross, that the one place where God reveals God's self is in the suffering and the identification of Christ with the oppressed and the marginal, to use modern terms, and in the suffering identification. here I would suggest that it's it may be profitable to try to extend this sort of as well, to see God not only present in the incarnate in the human and identified with the suffering, but also identified with the suffering of other parts of creation. Since God died, Jesus died, in large part to try to reconcile human beings with God, and in reaction to human evil towards each other. By extension, could God, the suffering God, a theology of cross, help us to understand the injury that we as human beings do to the rest of creation and give us some sort of sense of perspective and a way to think about that. So those are my thoughts on this matter. There, as some of you probably know, Douglas John Hall, who was here in the fall, has written extensively on the theology of the cross and has used this argument to help understand issues of both liberation and of eco-justice. And the sacramentalism is being proposed, using the sacraments is being proposed by a number of theologians. Among the Lutherans, Larry Rasmussen recently had a couple articles on that in Christian Century. I would like to think that I had some influence on Larry's thought on that, because we were here 2 years ago and had a long conversation where I said this was just the, he was using a different approach, and I said this was the approach he should use. But I'm not footnoted in the article, so I'm not sure I really had any influence. Well, at this point, this is Holden. It's time for your own thoughts or questions about Luther or questions about anything else.
I'm very taken by the notion of extending the Lutheran understanding of the sacraments, the real presence of Christ, to so that Corpus Christi, you know, the whole earth is God's body or Christ's body. And I noticed there is an article in the current Other Side magazine. We've got extra copies in the room over here that talks about that. Someone's written a book on it.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, one of the things that I think those of us who are Lutheran learn, those of us who are Christian also, when we have an understanding like that of the sacramental presence of Christ in material things, is that this is not a foreign concept to other traditions that are non-Christian, but rather it is it's a well-developed way of viewing reality in other traditions, including some Native American traditions. And in fact, some of those traditions, and I think the nearest thing to talk about using the sacred pipe ceremonially is as a sacrament. And it's a sacrament really of the whole universe. That's all that is contained in the material pipe itself and the symbolism that it represents. Everything, the sky, the earth, everything that lives and breathes, all creation. And so when you look at it that way, it's not a terribly radical notion. I mean, it's been present for really centuries in other traditions. And I think we could benefit by coming out of what often strikes me as a fairly stolid and parochial kind of theologizing and recognize that this kind of incarnational theology, if you will, is happening and has been happening in other traditions. When we do that, we raise the question about, the question gets raised immediately about the exclusiveness or non-exclusiveness of the revelation of God, how God is revealing or has revealed God's self in other cultures and places and times apart from Jesus. And I'd be interested on your thoughts on this. We had a gentleman during Thanksgiving who was here who was a little familiar with the Orthodox tradition, particularly as it had impacted the native Alaskan people. The Russian Orthodox separates the Western Church and the Eastern Church is that old filioque clause within the creed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. In the East, we say we confess the Father and the Son. And so this man's observation was, because of the Eastern orientation, the Russian Orthodox orientation, they were looking for how God had already revealed God's self. The Spirit had already become incarnate, had revealed itself within the particular culture. Whereas we in the West have so identified the Spirit with Christ and assumed that because Christ hasn't been here, then God hasn't been here. We made that leap. So I'm wondering if the Eastern Orthodox or Russian Orthodox theology isn't more helpful in that sense than the Western tradition. So there's a number of things rolled up in that, but the main thing is, you know, it's incarnational theology has been happening, it does happen. How does this fit with the exclusive nature of the revelation of God in Christ?
Well, yeah, that's a whole another huge topic. Let me duck it, but say one thing, that the tradition talks about the pre-existing Word. I mean, the Word, the second part of the Trinity, is always there, and was thought to. The traditional view is that the world was, I mean, the creation was through the Word. I mean, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the Father, Word, and Spirit were all involved in the creation, that the Word is the Word that creates, and that the Word is the Word that spoke through the prophets, so that we're certainly not tied to a notion of the Word being limited to Jesus.
Not theologically,
yeah.
But
in practice
we have to.
Well, in American Protestantism has become sort of, we've lost, I mean, it's become a religion of Jesus in some respects. I think that's true. Luther is no help at all in thinking through the question of pluralism and finding God in other religions. I mean, he was certain that Christianity was right and was rapidly anti-Jewish and anti-Islam, which were the only two other religions he knew about. And, I think that in our context, we're going to have to go beyond Luther and the tradition and trying to see how we encompass other religions. The Enlightenment, the deist approach to that was to essentially throw away the things that were distinctive in our religious tradition and, you know, try to pare it down to a usable God that could underlie all religions. I personally am opposed to that. It's like drinking my bourbon. I want it neat. I don't want it, I much prefer to worship within my tradition and then encourage others to do it within theirs and to try to find a syncretism of the two. But that's only my own personal conviction. I don't have a good sense of how we're going to do this theologically. In practice, we're doing it all the time. Not always very well,
right.
But we're tolerating a variety of other people. But then you have the problem is, do you tolerate, even within our own family, to what extent are we willing to tolerate a form of Christianity which argues, as James Watt did, that we should cut down as many trees as possible before the rapture? I'm not willing to be pluralistic there.
In a Lutheran sacramental ecology, would there be a place for humans in that sacraments require words? Could we reformulate a sort of humanism in conjunction with this egoism in terms that it's then our job to have the words that, recall the promise, that that institute the promise that makes nature sacramental?
I don't know. That's a fascinating idea. Do you want to elaborate it, or someone else react to it?
It's all 5 minutes old, so
yeah.
I'm not sure there's any more to it than that. So, I guess it does go back to your talk about law the other day, right?
Yeah, although several of them might work at cross purposes to where we want to head.
At least, they're not quite as impoverished as we are. And we really want to extend this to include somehow more of experience and more of creation, more of nature. When words are spoken over that, but somehow Christ is really present there as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so that it becomes more than the baptismal font of the breaking of the bread. Maybe that's a reflection too, I got on what Eric was.
I think it is.
Eric was saying, was it not, how can we sort of blow it open? I think around here, for example, we get critiqued constantly in our attempts, in a sense, to do that when we start trying to connect up God with nature and so forth. And then the letters flow and say, we've fallen off the end of the theological world, and that's nature mysticism, and or at best pantheism.
Yeah. Well, I think there's. I'd love to hear other people's suggestions on how to, because I don't have an answer to this. I do have a response to some of the critics, which is that they have a far too narrow notion of what the tradition has said about this. I mean, in Mark, Dark Muglis's Matins, he uses the image of the sun, S-U-N. In three of the lines, and it was criticized. He's told me quite a bit on that. That imagery goes, you'll find in Clement of Rome, which is one of the very earliest of the non-canonical works of Christianity, and it recurs over and over again in the patristics, where the sun as S-U-N and the sun S-O-N are addressed. That people have, metaphor. We have to be a little more open to the possibility of metaphor. So part of it, I would argue with those who say that, let me step back. Rather than argue, maybe part of our role is to educate, to see that this is not stepping off the deep end, that this is in fact reclaiming a part of our tradition that we in the last 200 years have lost, which is a greater sense of reverence and awareness of the presence of God in other things. The very first talk I gave here, where I talked about things that Protestants think are generally superstitious, shrines, saints, sacred locations, and so on, are a long part of the Christian tradition too, that we have lost. And that there can be superstition when the object which is supposed to point you beyond to God becomes the object of worship itself, the focus itself. But the notion that you find God through material things, and find God not only in the sacraments but in other things, it seems to me that there is a possibility for fruitful, not just theology, intellectualizing, but actual practices that capture the reverence of sacramental worship, but extends it in ways that are consistent.
We talk about you talked about earlier about God coming through material things, and usually when we think of that, we think of human beings. You mentioned Luther and the Holy Spirit and the prophets speaking for other human beings, etc. Why do we have difficulty making the next step of saying that, when I address you, Or I can address the Christ in you. I can address you. I can thank you for things. I can see God in you. I can behold you as a child of God. Why can't we make the next step of going out here with the deer or with the trees or the water here and addressing those beings that God has created? why does it all of a sudden become idolatry if I address a non-human being? And it's not idolatry that I give thanks to God for who you are, or I look at my wife, and or anyone, any other human, you know. But we are unable to make that connection of being able to shift and say to the tree, to address the tree. And if we can't make that shift, then it's even harder for us to address spiritual powers that may exist. And yet, my understanding of idolatry is, you know, what you just mentioned, when that becomes the focus other than something which points to the source of all that is, then for me that's idolatry. But recognition of the presence of something, of another being, whether it's material or immaterial, or whether it's a tree, or whether it's a spiritual presence or being.
Sir, brother, son, or sister, moon?
Yeah. Why can't we make that shift? We're so anthropocentric, and we're so used to talking, and I think particularly in the Lutheran tradition, about the relationship between human beings and God, that on the one hand, this notion of incarnation and sacrament is could be broadened. On the other hand, it's been so centered on the human, level.
What do others think?
Well, I think that partly nature is something that humans want to be separate from, and in the same way they don't recognize the nature within themselves. It seems that to grow up is to grow out of being a child and to grow into this controlled being. And once we can control ourselves, then we are closer to God, or, you know, more respectable to each other. And we can't control nature. And so somehow there's a part of us that doesn't want to be near something we can't control. Spontaneity seems to be evil or corrupted somehow. I don't know, it's like, I guess I think that nature is something that is suffused through everything and is everything, including us, and yet there's a part of us that wants to divide nature from us. We have this direct link to God, and then nature, God and us understand nature, and we can talk about it, but somehow nature and God are not of one, as we are. And it seems to be a control issue. I mean, we can't control it, and yet we can control ourselves, or so we think. And we think we can control each other.
Do other people have thoughts about, in response to Scott's question of how we might go about, I mean, because I think that, Brian, your analysis rings true in part to me, that how, rather than the, it's pretty easy to criticize what we've done wrong, but are there ways in which we can take this insight and actually move forward? But I know process theology, Nancy, is one attempt that picks up on the other aspect that I mentioned, the theology of the cross. There's a way in which certain assumptions in process theology make that move more easily. I should explain that one of the big problems with the theology of the cross for a lot of theologians who have sort of metaphysical orientation is that it makes God suffer. And if you work with a Platonic, Neoplatonic notion, remember from way back, if those of you were here at the other time, change is seen as imperfect. That which does not change is seen as being more perfect. God being the most perfect should not change. And compassion, passion, suffering are all seen as changing, as being somehow something of a... And so a God that enters into suffering is extraordinarily difficult to handle using classical notions. It's not so difficult with process theology. Other thoughts?
Well, if words are part of
what we contribute to the enterprise of creation.
It seems to me one place we need to start is developing rituals that behold the other beings besides the human being that God has created, that somehow behold them, lift them up, recognize them, celebrate. Not in, you know, in the same way that we celebrate one another's gifts. I'm not sure how you share the peace with the tree or with the deer that are here or whatever, or how that is done, but there are ways that people have done that, have tried to feed the entities that are there, you know. That's one starting point.
I'm picking up Psalm 148, the canticle of the three young men, and Francis' canticle of the sun are also other ways in which one addresses bark of other parts of creation and into the by other. The number of you have been very quiet.
Of course, allowed to be quiet.
I'm not one of them, but I'll throw out an idea, and it seems to me that Luther has really put some rather large obstacles in the way of pursuing Scots. I mean, part of his program seems to have been to limit the number of sacraments and not to allow for expansion. And I mean, it seems to me one of his requirements for sacrament that it seems obviously we'd have to toss out is that it be instituted by Jesus.
I don't think we can make new sacraments, but is the insight in Luther's understanding of sacraments applicable? In Catholic theology, there's a distinction between sacraments and sacramentals that we've lost within Lutheranism, or within Protestantism generally, although maybe it's in forms of Anglicanism, which are forms of blessing, that they don't have all the marks of the sacrament. They are ways of recognizing and invoking the divine, involving material things. For a blessing of candles, blessing of salt. In Michigan, they have the blessing of the snowmobiles, which is probably going too far. But so that it seems to me that there's another part of the tradition we can tap without violating our understanding, which I think is important, of what the essential characteristic of the two sacraments are. But the insight behind the sacrament, the realizing that God chooses to come through, and becoming aware of the importance of words as part of recognizing that reality. I think that might.
You see, there's a downside to the word thing too, though. For me, human words, being what they are, oftentimes are very deceptive. And for instance, after working 5 years with Indian people, I was almost to the point where I figured the best thing the church could do in its relationship with Indian people would be just to shut up and not say anything for about 500 years. Just because most of the things that have been said, almost all of them, these promises that have been spoken have not been kept, have not been honored. So what we have then is we have that devalued sense of what word is, and the promise doesn't have any value to it. So I don't know, we have to be very careful about, you know, creating new words or doing things that involve words. We just have to be very careful, because it's so easy for us to come up with words or to write theologies or to write books talking about these things and then not to do them. And
they're empty words, and there's also what Brian was talking about, words which are a way in which human beings exert control. Part of the Genesis story, that human being names everything, is also an indication of dominion that is involved. So there are problems in those two ways and among others.
One concept that intrigues me is comes from Jung.
I think it might come from Jung.
Comes from Jung. That was where he got it. I'm not sure, but probably from someone else. But it was his whole notion of unus mundus, and I think that has some purchase today. And that, as I read him, he talks about the realities. That it doesn't matter whether you look in or whether you look out, you see the same thing, and the same principles are at work. And Jung wrote an interesting treatise. I don't know, I should give this to you, you may not be familiar with it, on the Zwingli-Luther debate over the sacrament. And said that basically it was a difference in personality kind. That Luther presents a classic extrovert position where reality is what the material world says it is, and that Zwingli presents a classic introverted position that allows one to spiritualize and disembody truth. Truth doesn't need physical reality for the introvert. Being an introvert, I know that's true.
Physical reality gets in the way sometimes.
Yeah. Now he argues that Jung's argument was that they were each presenting half the truth, and that we needed to bring those two positions together. But anyway, I think the notion that whether you look out or whether you look in has some interesting. I think people are beginning to value that, and another idea that Jung had was that the image of God was an empirical reality within the psyche, not to be identified with God, but the image of God. So if the image of God is observable within, then the image of God is also observable without. If one follows this kind of limitless sort of notion, and as I listen to people today, I think there is a growing sense that what's inside of us and what's outside of us somehow or another are connected, and it just isn't what's going on inside the human being that is related to God, but also what's going on outside the human being can also be related to God. And of course other cultures have focused on that, Native American culture and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow we got away from that. So I don't know, maybe that's one notion, we call it something else if you like, but a notion that might be of some
mm-hmm.
help. And isn't that kind of, in terms of feminist theology and the whole, strong emphasis on the relational nature of doing theology rather than sort of hierarchical notion of doing theology. So our relationships between us and also with nature are much more valued somehow in that?
I think so.
Doug or Brian or Tom or Sven or Jim, any thoughts from any of you? You may have the insight that holds us all together.
There you go. Great.
I know I'm a big flip, but the fact of the matter is often those of you think, oh, I can't say that because it's so obvious. They have the very insight that we need. One thing we'll remember when this is all over. Cabot.
didn't call on me, but
I forgot your name.
Deb. I've been thinking a lot today. This is our through the day since I've been out in cross country skiing and up in the out there by myself. It just felt like such a sacrament to be out there and partaking of all the beauty of the nature that's around, from the snow to the trees. And I found myself just feeling this awe, both A-H and A-W-E, just constantly is there. It's just like this breath. And living in the city, driving down the freeway, a lot of times it's that nature is very obscured. And for me, there's that that touch with the surroundings of the snow and the trees, and touch is very, very important. It's that sensation that not only puts us, it gives us that connection of ourselves to what we're among. And that's just been very profound to me lately. And what I think about is that I think about the separation from nature that so often goes on when we are enclosed in the city, when we're enclosed inside a house. There may be some plants there that might connect us in a bit. Just being out there, out here, wherever I am, that I can be in touch with that awe, it's something very, very profound and feels very, very sacramental to me. And it's that relationship, it's that feminism.
I'm sure that's one of the reasons we all really come into Holden.
Mm-hmm.
We somehow, since most of us not only are living in cities, but will be living in cities, we need to figure out somehow how do we bring that back with us to the city, or is it even possible? I didn't mention Ed either. Oh, Tom. Huh?
I have a thought on that. I'm a farmer, and coming from land, coming to a place that's sterile. A person connected to the land coming to a place that can't feed itself. Sterile. I find a lot of ways to grow here, but not the way I know.